Let's take our Bibles and turn to Thessalonians chapter 5, pretty much concluding to this morning, this section of this series that I took some time on, looking at the positive and the negative imperatives for living daily in the will of God. Today I want to look at the ultimate imperative, and what have we been looking at? Three imperatives you are to do. Two imperatives you're not to do, some of those imperatives that you are to do, and then the ultimate imperative. But brethren, Scripture has been putting before us imperative exhortations concerning the personal and the permanent duties of God's people. And we have seen, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 to 24 this morning. We were confronted with 8 of the 15 imperative injunctions in this section of Thessalonians, which I didn't deal with this time. I only dealt with 8. That was to rejoice always, verse 16. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. We were told not to quench the Spirit, not to despise prophetic utterances, or to look down at preaching and teaching as if they were somehow unimportant to you. We also discovered that the church is to be spiritually discerning, that we Christians are to evaluate everything, whatever we come in contact with, whatever teaching that we hear, and we are to do that in a way in which we can distinguish in the end what is true and what is false, what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, what's God's way and what's every other way. Test everything, retain the good in verse 21, and then reject the evil. So, brethren, along the way, have you not gotten the sense that in some way this is quite impossible to do? It's impossible to rejoice always, yet we're commanded to do it. It's impossible to pray without ceasing, yet we're commanded to do it. It's impossible to evaluate everything and to come to the right conclusion. It's impossible. Well, thank the Lord, it is to this very thing that the Scripture now points us, to the glorious end of things, that everything about our eternal salvation is wrapped up in the character of the eternal God. In other words, our complete and our eternal salvation is dependent in its totality upon the character of God. You see, the ultimate imperative is what God does. That's the ultimate imperative. So what God does is of utmost importance to all believers everywhere, because understanding what God has done concerning our entire salvation is of great encouragement to us. That salvation is not dependent on us, and keeping us saved is not dependent on us. Bringing us to the conclusion is not dependent on us. Totally, ultimately, it's dependent on God, who is the author and finisher of our faith, right? He's written the book. He's written the last chapter. Thank the Lord for this, because I can now walk my next step. I can breathe my next breath. I can be encouraged in my Christian walk, because I am living in imperfection. But someday I am going to be living in perfection. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, and see what God does. Because only in God's supernatural strength can you and myself be actually made able to do what God asked us to do and then become complete. Only God can do that. Now, let me remind you of the context that the Scripture is telling you that you owe everything to God, that He is the source of all that is good. And with that in mind, Paul proceeds to thank God for the Thessalonians, in whom God has so greatly and richly worked with present and eternal results. But that same praise is and thanksgiving is for us too, who God has worked in us too, presently, and has eternal results for all of us. So in this last part of the letter to the Thessalonians, he is dealing with the process of sanctification occurring during this present life and viewed as consummated at the return of Jesus Christ. You see, everything is leading somewhere. Everything is leading to something. These verses actually are a prayer wish. If you look in verse 23, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." It's the reflexive pronoun himself is emphatic. He becomes the subject of everything in the passage. And he becomes the doer of what is going on in the passage. That is really important. And that's why that word is there. He is the only one who can successfully work the needed sanctification in you and me until the end. He's the only one who could do it. So we are completely dependent on God. And there's an important Greek verb I don't want you to miss. It's the verb in verse 23, sanctify. This verb is used in what they call the optative move. The optative is a mood used when the speaker wishes to portray an action as possible. It expresses in a prayer an obtainable wish. Now, when used in the context where God is the object and the doer, then the answer to the prayer wish is certain. In other words, it certainly will come to pass. Now, what are some of the things that will certainly come to pass for all those who are believers? Well, look at verse 23. Here's the first thing, that the God of peace will certainly sanctify you completely. In verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Now, this word sanctify means to be set apart as sacred to God. In other words, to be holy, to be made holy. Holiness means that one belongs wholly to God. This also is the meaning of sanctification. Being set apart as God's own possession. That when this begins internally with the heart, the transformation becomes something that affects the whole entire person right to the end of your life, right into glory. Now, the second term in this passage of Scripture is the word, of course, entirely, which means whole in every part, that God is going to set you and myself apart to himself and permeate us through with his holiness. And he's not just talking individually, he's talking also corporately for the whole church. Now, let me just go back and give you a little bit of theology on sanctification. The first the first point is this, that there is such a thing as positional sanctification. As told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, listen what it says. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. That is a sanctification, a holiness, and a sainthood which is ours by the operation of God through the body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christians stand righteous and accepted before God right now and forever. that positionally happened before God at your conversion. But it actually happened before God in eternity past. But that's another story. Secondly, there's practical experimental sanctification, as found in a passage like 2 Corinthians 7:1, where it says, "Therefore, having these promises," listen to what it says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In other words, God's given us the responsibility to clean our life up, to clean up the defilement left by the flesh. Every day we're doing that. We're putting off sin, we're putting on righteousness. That's going on every single day of our life. But the Bible refers to sanctification here as a process that involves moral and spiritual changes once we become a believer. In other words, in this process, we are being freed from the power of sin, the rule of sin in life. We are becoming dominant over it, in the sense as we grow more and more like Christ Jesus. And in this process, God wants to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ while we're still living here on earth. That is practical or experimental sanctification or holiness. But there is a third one that the theologians tell us about, and that is perfect and ultimate sanctification. Like in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears," what does it say? "We will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." See, that is talking about our final perfection. It will either happen at death or it will happen at his coming. Now, this is related to the transforming power he will have over us to change us, spirit, soul, and body, that we will be like him, and we will be conformed to him as his image. And brethren, that is God's will, and that will happen to all believers. Now, past, present, and future sanctification is viewed like that. All right, now cast your eyes there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and I want you to notice something. Look at the words. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." This is based on God being the God of what? Peace. This specific prayer wish for the Christian is for God's sanctifying work in the believers, that God can and will only work and his sanctifying grace in those who have come to an end of their rebellion in God. Like, if you turn quickly over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, notice what it says. "Paul and Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God," this is 1 Thessalonians 1:1, "God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace." Now, that's pretty important there, because Paul was very careful, not only in Thessalonians, but in Romans, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Revelation, in John in Revelation, to be very careful not to put peace before grace. Because before anything, we have to have real peace because of God's grace. You can't put the cart before the horse. So grace means, especially, God's kindness in providing for the spiritual needs of the sinner, which came about by the free gift of Calvary. Like he says in Romans 1, verse 7, "To all who are beloved in God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace." He says it again in Ephesians, grace and peace. In Colossians, grace and peace. In Revelation 1:4, grace and peace. So for Paul, grace is primary. It is only because of grace that we can have real peace. Therefore, grace and peace are real. They're the real cause. It is the real cause and effect of the love of God demonstrated towards sinners. Grace, love reaching out to the sinner, right? In which he's going to offer us something at Calvary that we did not, would have never deserved. And then what's peace? The result of love being received and realized by the sinner. That's the difference. God's reaching out, the sinner accepting, receiving, realizing what God's doing. And now, once the person receives God's grace, he experiences God's peace. Then spiritual growth begins. When the real cause of conversion is God himself, and there's a real connection with the living God, then the results have to be spiritual growth. That can be observed, and that can be even verified. Are you a believer? Yes. Show me. Let me see the proof. Don't just tell me in words. Show me in your life where God has done something to you. He's transformed you. He's changed you. He's saved you. He's converted you. That you've received the grace of God. And that in your heart, you're at peace with God now. So the objective peace of God is that blessed condition. When God is our friend. Yes. And all is well in time and eternity. Right? All is well, and both are mediated by Christ. It's like what Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace. So even there, he is telling us, listen, the reason we're able to have peace is because we have been introduced by Christ to the grace of God, which we are made right. And then Paul goes on to say, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And in other words, we're no longer enemies of God. We have the peace of God. So if you have put your sins on Christ, in full confession, remember, he has taken them all away. He has separated them as far as the east is from the west. They are gone eternally. The sins that caused your offense to God, kept you under the wrath of God, are gone. See, you can have peace when you understand that. If you don't understand that, you don't even know what peace is. People don't realize the peace that they're really desiring is peace with God. And when you have peace with God, then you can have peace down here. Right? That's why when Christ reigns, he will reign as a God of peace, as a reigning king who knows and understands how peace is obtained. So, if you have received God's grace in Christ Jesus, then you are at peace with God. So let me ask you this. Is all well with you in this area? Don't think that you can have peace with God without receiving his grace first. You cannot do it. Scripture will not allow us to go there. Now, just think about that for one moment. What are some privileges that follow understanding such grace and peace? Well, what about this one? Peace of conscience. Right? There's nothing to condemn you anymore. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It also means that you're free from the bondage of your own sins, so you can now serve Christ without guilt. To get up every day knowing you have this peace in your heart and say, Lord, I'm your servant. Take care of me today as I go into this hostile world. I'm going out in your name. Make me an instrument in your hand. Give me victory over my remaining sins, my enemy, the allurement and temptations of the world. Give me victory there. What about when I understand this grace and peace, access to God? There's nothing to prevent you from enjoying God's presence. There's a freedom that we have in the Lord that we can go to God with holy boldness in prayer and speak to the Lord as a member of his family and have a regular and deep fellowship with him. What about this? No fear of hell. There's nothing, not one thing, that can send you there because Christ has been punished in your place, and therefore justice cannot touch you again. See, that's why I have peace. I'm understanding the implications of this character of God that has now come to me in my life. What about this expectation of heaven? Mr. Sherwood went off to be with the Lord. He was expecting it too. He understood the theology of it. See, sudden death is sudden glory. That's why we can celebrate it. Heaven is an open door. Heaven is home, brethren. We are not home. In fact, right here in 1 Thessalonians, look what it says in chapter 5 in verse number 9. It says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we are not looking forward to judgment or the wrath of God or hell. We're looking forward to see our Lord. We're looking forward to go home. So, see, the first great thing God has done is he brings grace to us so that we can have peace with him. That's what he does. And did you come up with that? Did any human being come up with that plan? No. We could have never done that. See, it's all based on God's character. A second thing that I want you to notice in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is this, that the power of God will certainly preserve you comprehensively and keep you blameless. Look what it says in verse 23, middle of the passage, "And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, he preserves us wholly without lack or deficiency. How does he do it? He preserves us inwardly. First of all, the non-material part of man he preserves, that the divine sanctification begins with the inner man. This part of the life principle God imparted to man, enabling him to know and to communicate with God. So God is going to take our soul, and he is going to preserve it. In fact, the word preserve actually means to keep under. That's what God does. He's keeping us. Who can preserve such a, transform us and then preserve our spirit? Who can do that? No one but God can do that. You cannot do that. But the second thing he does in that passage of Scripture, he preserves our outward material body. May your body be preserved complete. Salvation is not complete until we receive glorified bodies. See, right now at death, there's a separation that goes on. It tells us in Philippians chapter 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has." That's who's going to do it. See, it's by the power of God that he will certainly preserve you right to the end. The point is simply this, that there will be no part of the believer that is left untouched by the power of God. That God will separate us entirely for himself. This word he uses here, again, wholeness, properly denotes that which retains all that was allotted to it without lack or deficiency, complete and whole in all its parts. Here it is used in an ethical sense. The thought is that all the virtues that belong to the sanctified believer may be complete in them. Now, this is what God does. So he is promising to us here by the power of God that there is a certainty in our salvation, that God is going to do this entirely. He's not going to leave one thing that has to do with our salvation undone. Body, soul, and spirit are all taken care of by God. But in some ways, we feel like, all right, here it is. I'm stuck here. But I desire to be like Christ and be in heaven. There's the tension that we live in right there. You know, I remember when I was in Italy, there was a museum there in Italy that housed some, actually four partially finished sculptures by Michelangelo. And he actually originally intended to make the sculptures for a pope, but he, in midway through the project, he dropped it and just left it. And if you look at the, they're kind of weird. You walk down the street there and you see, it's, I don't know if they still have some of them there, but you'll see a hand protruding out of a piece of marble. You'll see a torso of a man over there, a part of a head, you know, just all unfinished marble. It's kind of odd and strange. And I got the chance to observe some of these unfinished works by Michelangelo when I was visiting Florence, Italy. Of course, I was more interested in getting hot chocolate with whipped cream on top than finding out what all the intricacies of this great artwork were. And so I missed out on something. I wasn't really into it then. Today I would eat it up. But nearly everyone who sees these works sense a turmoil, actually the struggle embodied in these unfinished figures. It is though they're crying out to break free from the prison of the marble and to become what they were intended to be. It was an author named Roeder, Theodore Roeder, who looked on these four figures that Michelangelo called the captives and wrote, "When I looked at those partial figures, they stirred up in me a deep longing to be complete, an ache to be set free from that which distorts and disguises and imprisons and inhibits my humanness, my wholeness. But as with those statues," he said, "I cannot liberate myself, for that needs to be done by the hand of another." See, brethren, it will be God who will ultimately liberate us from everything that holds us back from being complete in Christ in this world. Will be taken away and we will be made whole. That's hard to wrap our minds around, but that's the promise. That's what we're to look forward to. That's what we hold on to. That's what encourages us. And for what? For what reason? Look at verse number 23. The last part of the verse, it says this: "Preserved without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why are we preserved? Why are we kept entire and whole? Why are we kept this way? Because we are kept for the very presence of God. It means to keep faultless until the end. God's going to keep us in a state of blamelessness right until the end. That your whole being is to be made ready to stand before the presence of Christ. Do you live your life like that? Thinking like that? That my very body is going to be transformed, but made ready to stand before God. Right now, God has transformed your soul and your inner man for what reason? To make you ready for his presence. See, God has an ultimate goal for your salvation. Not so you can be some good person and a moral person or ethical person. He's making you ready as holy and entire for his very presence. To have an audience with the king, removing all unholiness, so we can get in front of the face of a holy God who otherwise could not let us in his presence with these bodies, right? And that's the very sense on why we're being held back. So a Christian is growing to want to see God's face. Lord, I want more. You ever pray that? Lord, I want more in my Christian life. What are you praying? Because Satan will design more things if you're asking for the wrong things. He'll give you a miracle. He'll give you some excitement. He'll do some things, but see, the ultimate goal, brethren, even in persecution and suffering, is God is making you ready completely and totally for His presence. See, your whole body and spirit are to be considered as holy for God's purpose, even right now. So, you and I are responsible where we take our bodies. We're responsible for what goes into our ears and what goes into our eyes. We're responsible for that. Why? Because your body is not your body. You don't own it. God owns it. It's His. It's His possession. It's His property. Even now it is. And so, therefore, we need to consider that when we live our life. That's what holiness is about. Be holy for I'm holy. Be set apart to God in your heart and your mind and your will, whatever you're doing, wherever you're going. Live like that. Why? Because there's an ultimate meeting you have to be face to face with God. See, the Lord is coming, and you don't want to be living in disobedience or falling short of God's will. On the other hand, take your Bibles for a minute and turn over to 2 Thessalonians. On the other hand, I want you to see this. What about those who remain unbelieving? You know what, brethren? Those who remain unbelieving will be separated forever. Here is, you want to hear a definition of hell? Here it is. You're separated from God's presence. That's hell. Look what it says in verse number 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. This is a sober reminder to us that here's the other side. It says, dealing out, in verse number 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Notice, away from the presence of the Lord. You don't want to be there. Even now, this whole world is experiencing the goodness of the Father, the warmth of the sunlight, the blueness of the sky, the life and breath that He's given you. That is the goodness of God. But someday, if those remain in an unbelieving state, what do they have to look forward to? Being removed from the presence of God completely, forever. That's what picture of hell is. That's the only thing left in hell would be God's wrath. Apart from His grace and His mercy and His peace. Look what it says in this verse, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The utter exclusion from, actually, prosopon, the face of God, the true source of all that is good, utter separation from the person who is life, who is light, who is love, separated from the awesome presence of God and the very power of God. You know what? People who have not believed, they will be losing out on the most thrilling and exhilarating experience of being created in the image of God and having been made fit for His presence to see Him face to face and enjoy Him then forever, to experience all the soul has desired now. That's where we're heading. That's not a bad place to head. Matter of fact, for a believer, there is no other place that you want to head. And believe me, that's going to be an exhilarating and exciting event, that we are going to experience God in all His glory and power, which is being veiled to us right now. Even when Moses said, Lord, show me Your glory, God could only show him the back parts and then hide him in the cleft of a rock. Why? He would have been consumed. We cannot be in the presence of God in the state that we're in right now in these bodies. We have to have a new body. See, the great aloneness, that's a word, and jealousy that the unbelieving will see when they experience God being glorified in the saints. That all believers, all those in Christ, all those who have been connected to the Father through Christ Jesus the Lord will be glorified with God. Look what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Brethren, that's going to be a glorious day. That's what you and I, believe it or not, are looking forward to. In fact, what is interesting in the passage of Scripture in Thessalonians, it's the only place, actually, in the New Testament that talks about the perfection of our salvation in the words that it uses there. So what is he telling us in Thessalonians? What's the point of Thessalonians? Be encouraged. Be encouraged in your faith. Be encouraged because you believed in Christ. Be encouraged about your future. Be encouraged that your salvation is not dependent on your ability to keep holy. Your salvation is dependent on God's ability to keep you holy. But he will give you the desire to be holy because he has done that in your inner man. And so we cry out. The more we're transformed to the image of Christ, right? The more we feel the weight of this world. The more we feel the weight of sin. And the more we want to be released from this body that we're in. As it says in Corinthians chapter 5, we groan inside of ourselves. What? To have a new tent, a new body. That's what happens to believers. All right, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and let me wrap this up. See, the second great thing God does is by his power, he keeps those which he saves. Amen? Can I have an amen? Amen. All right, he keeps those which he saves. Brethren, that's great comfort. Here's the third thing. One last point, but may I say this? The most important one. Look what it says. Here's the third point. The faithful God will certainly make all this happen. Look what it says in verse 24 of 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Do you see how he sums it up? Just in case somebody wasn't getting it. Just in case somebody would somehow misinterpret. He's saying here, the foundation of our trust is God himself. Only by God's comprehensive reliability, that is his faithfulness, can you reach your proper end to which you were made and you were called to. Can you do that without God having all these years been faithful? The veracity of God's character has been told from Genesis to Revelation. Go anywhere in the Bible and you will find, whether it's the priest or the prophet or the teacher or the apostle or the pastor, exhorting people and reminding people how faithful God is. I think of Deuteronomy 7, where it says there, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. And then it says, the faithful God. What does he do? He keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's in the second law there in Deuteronomy. And then I go to the New Testament, Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful. Though whom we were called into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. Thessalonians, but the Lord is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, if you are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God cannot be other than faithful, in other words. You realize that? You say that what are some things God can't do? He can't be someone who goes back on his promises. He can't do it. His character won't let him do it. You see that our salvation is based on God's character, that he is faithful. A book that I'm going to get into, Hebrews, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is what? Faithful. And then Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Therefore, those also who suffered according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator. That's Peter. But Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called what? Faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. See, God who started it all will make it all happen. We do not have a whimsical salvation based on some crumbling foundation. Man, our salvation is rock solid, based in the character of God, who is faithful to the end, who's called you to salvation and will keep you holy, entirely ready for his presence. Brethren, that's the theology that you can live life on. That's the theology you can go to war on, and possibly with the understanding you may lose your life. That's the theology you can lay on your deathbed, coming to the end of your life, or maybe with a sickness that brought you to a place where you're looking at death, and you can stand firm in your weakness. Maybe the greatest weakness that we'll ever experience on this earth is that my salvation is not based on me or anyone else, but God himself, who cannot deny his own character. I love that. I love that. The only guarantee that any believer will have a worthy report at the final judgment is God's faithfulness. His calling carries with it the successful completion of his purposes. The passage of scripture we read in Romans, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also what? Justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. As if it's done already. Cannot break those links in that theological chain. And that's what we rest our hope on. So through the peace of God, we are made right with God through Christ's shed blood. Through the power of God, we are made more like Jesus Christ, being made ready for his presence. And through the faithfulness of God, we are preserved every single day for God's purpose in the end. And what is that? To see him just as he is. And that will be a happy day. That will be a happy day. I pray that you understand that. I pray that you are looking forward to that. I pray that you will consider your life as not your own, but God's, and live according to that. And I pray that you would hope, you would hang your hope on the hangers of God's character that will give you the encouragement to breathe the next breath, to walk the next step, to live the next day, and to do it in a way where you praise God and give him glory because of the great things he has promised, right? Great is thy faithfulness. Let's pray. I pray first, Lord, that the Holy Spirit may sweetly whisper in the hearts of those who do not know you. And I pray, Lord, that they would yield to Jesus, who invites them to come and be saved. He invites them to take his grace and receive his peace. I pray, secondly, Lord, for the complete expression of God's sanctifying work in every one of our lives who name the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that our salvation is wholly dependent on what you have done. And Lord, we are looking forward to, with great expectation, the second coming of Christ. To see you face to face is going to be something that is going to be grand and glorious for us. Something that we cannot even fully understand, Lord. But continue to encourage us this morning by the word of God so we can live a life that is holy. We praise you, Lord, for the goodness that you've shown to us. We praise you, Lord, for the goodness and the truth in your word. It surely does encourage our soul. Now continue to do that every day, Lord. Help us not to forget, but to be reminded every day so we can live with gusto for Christ. And I pray this in your name. Amen.